All right, let us turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. Verse 10, we read, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Well, in our study, we've been dealing with this armor that God has given to us, and Paul talks about this belt of truth that we've covered. And here's the thing. We can't say that we've girded our waist with the belt of truth with one breath, and then turn and lie and deceive within the next breath. And so, young people, you need to learn this principle very early on in your life, and as old people as well. But if you start down a pathway of lying and deception, then what you're doing, you're on a pathway that's very difficult to get off. Because as you know, when you start with one lie, you usually, unless you just cut it off and stop and confess that it's a lie, lie begets lie begets lie, and you just get this death spiral that you can't get out of. Here's another thing. When we speak lies and we deceive, then we speak with the tongue of our enemy, the enemy of our Savior, and the enemy of our soul. So, here's the thing. If Satan can get his hooks in you, if Satan can get you comfortable with lying, if he can get you comfortable with deception, he not only has you, but you become his tool. You become his mouthpiece. And never forget what Proverbs 6 says. God hates the liar. And so what I found in my own experience is that a person that you deal with usually lies, and then they get caught in their lies. And it's evident that they get caught in their lies, right? What typically happens? Well, that person usually gets irate with you and gets mad at you because you called them out on their lying. You had the nerve to do that. Well, when you see that response and that reaction, understand Satan has got his hooks in you at that point. When it comes to children, I mean, you'd be amazed at the number of parents who defend their children when they get caught in lies. And when it comes to adults, you always have those people who want to defend the liar, then call it what it is. Realize that Satan is actively working within that individual and that God hates the liar. Now, I don't want us to leave this section of dealing with the belt of truth, putting the belt of truth around your waist. Remember, that's a picture of a soldier being ready. You know, in other words, he's got his tunic pulled in, got it tucked in, it's tight, it's cinched up tight. Now he can go to battle. All right. But I don't want us to leave this section if you're still sitting and thinking, well, I wonder if I could have the belt of truth on and at the same time spew forth lies and slander and deception. The answer is no, you can't. The liar is not doing spiritual warfare on behalf of the King of Kings, but rather he's representing the Father of Lies. Understand this now. Grasp this principle now. Lying is unacceptable for the people of God. And then last week, we started looking at the breastplate of righteousness. We argued that the breastplate is a picture of holy living before God. This is what we call practical righteousness. The Puritans used to distinguish between imputed righteousness, the perfect imputed righteousness of Christ, and the imparted righteousness that God works through us. We are His workmanship. What God works in, we work out. So we looked at what happens when we don't wear the breastplate. Also, we noticed that it is God's will that we are to be a holy people. We've been set aside. And so we dealt with that last week. This morning, I want to start looking at a couple other things. I want to look at Satan's attitude towards our holiness. Satan wants God's people to be unholy. Satan actively attacks the believer to keep them from being holy. He wants them to disobey God. He wants them to question God's word. I mean, think about it this way. And Satan doesn't necessarily need you to deny God to win, right? You think about in the garden, he took on the form of a serpent to deceive Eve, to get her to do what? Not just deny his existence, just deny the veracity of his word, right? To question his word. Sometimes his attacks are not deception or just only to deceive you, but sometimes his attacks become personal, where he attacks you individually in your flesh, like in the case of Job, right? Turn over to Job. And I want you to understand, here's the thing. Satan doesn't covet our possessions. He doesn't covet our you know, riches, whatever we think we might have, right? He's not interested in that. When you think about Satan, what does he want to do? He wants to destroy your holiness. So when you think about Job, what is it that caught Satan's eye about Job? Job was a wealthy man, but that's not what caught Satan's eye. Look at Job 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Notice here, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the east. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered, and the Lord said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased the land. But now stretch out your hand, touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on this person." So Satan, notice, even though there's discussion about the possessions, Satan's not interested in taking his possessions. What he wants to do is to try to get Job to curse God. He wanted Job to turn against God. And you're familiar with the story. Satan's wrath was provoked when Job refused to curse God. Job's righteousness ignited the wrath of God, as you continue to read the story. Satan ends up torturing that man by scoring his body with sores, painful sores. Now contrast how Satan dealt with Job. Remember, Satan's not interested in your possessions. Satan's interested in destroying your walk, your witness, your holiness. Now contrast how Satan dealt with Job, and then how did he deal with Judas, who was a false brother among the disciples. Satan left that man alone to do his wickedness. False deceptive professions don't bother Satan, since he's the father of deception. Satan's goal is to undermine holiness. And religious affiliation does not bother Satan as well. Think about it this way. Does Satan care that you had all these religious Pharisees trying to undermine the work of Christ? It doesn't bother him that they got their hands wet in the blood of Christ. Right? So, he doesn't care if you have a false religion. He doesn't care for your possessions. Right? He doesn't care if you are a false professor among the believers. But he does want to destroy your holiness. It is holy living to the honor of God that Satan takes an open defiance against. And that's where the war exists. Turn over to 2 Timothy 3. We should never forget these words that Paul gives to Timothy over here in 2 Timothy. Look at verse 12. "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will" what? "Suffer persecution." And many times persecutors try to disguise their malice and their hate under the pretense of good works. But never forget, Satan is leveling his arrows at our holiness. He knows he can do the most damage if he gets us to take off our breastplate. Satan only tries to oppose those that live a godly life. So he wants to sever us from righteousness. Go back to Hebrews 11. Look at verse 37. "They were stoned." Now notice, this is the faithful. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. So this is the resolve of Satan. This is the resolve of Satan to shut down holiness. Satan wants us to sin by turning from the one true God. And he doesn't care if you put on a false breastplate of righteousness. He just doesn't want you to put on the armor of God. He doesn't want you to put on the breastplate of righteousness that God provides. So how do we maintain this holiness? We have an enemy that is actively going after you to destroy you, to squash your resolve to walk a holy life. So what do you do? If putting on the breastplate of righteousness is key to being successful on the battlefield, then how do we maintain righteousness? Number one, you lay a good foundation. There's only one foundation for you to build a life of righteousness upon. You need a changed heart by the power of God in regeneration. You must be holy before you can live holy. One stated it this way: if a ship has not been constructed right, it will never sail properly. And if your heart has not been molded again by the Spirit's work and fashioned according to the law of the new creature, you will never have a holy walk. So how do you know that foundation has been laid? How do you know that the work of regeneration has taken place? Well, here's a tough question for you. What do you think about sin? What do you think about it? To the unbeliever, to the unregenerate, sin always looks pleasant. It always promises something it can never deliver. For you young people, the restraint of your parents that they place upon you to keep you from expressing a longing for sin. But if inwardly you want it, and if they remove those restraints, you went after it. That says something about you. You need to be asking yourself if that foundation has taken place, if that foundation has been laid where regeneration has taken place within your life. And you need to understand there's a big difference between doing the work of the Lord and temptation coming upon you. I mean, think about this. There's no one more holy than Christ. When he's doing the work of his Father, Satan comes after him to tempt him. Okay? We're not talking about the person who is living righteously before God and Satan comes to you to tempt you. But we're talking about the person who purposely puts himself into a situation of temptation. I can't control my lust. But then what do you watch? What are you feeding your lust with? Wherever your lusts and passions are you feeding those lusts? Or do you see them as dragons that need to be slain in your life? If you're putting yourself in the place of temptation so that you can express your sinful cravings, then you need to examine yourself for the work of the Spirit. Does lust lure you back again and again because you love that sin? You love rebellion, you love disobedience, whatever it may be. So here's the question. Has the foundation been laid? Has the work of regeneration taken place? And you're saying, well, I'm not sure. Well, then ask yourself, what do you think about sin? Number two, are you content to live under the dominion of Christ? If the work of the Spirit has taken place, are you content to live under the dominion of Christ? And I'm not saying here that, you know what, when you're content to live under the dominion of Christ, you're not going to slip. You're not going to have a wrong thought here. You're not going to say something that hasn't been weighed out. It doesn't mean you're not going to do something that's sinful. It means if you're content to live under the dominion of Christ, you're going to confess that sin and bring yourself back under His dominion wherever you find yourself outside of His dominion. You see, the devil finds it easy to separate a person from the kingdom service when that person has never made a real profession of love for their king. Do you love the king? One reminds us, a student learns more in a week when he's pleased with the sweet taste of learning than he will in a month when he attends out of necessity. When we truly love something, there is a zeal to accomplish a task. You know when I know how my children love something? I don't have to ask them to do it. Right? When they love an activity, when they love something, whether it's food, whether it's sports, whatever it is, you don't have to ask somebody to do something they love. Think about the individual. I can't imagine this. Y'all might resonate with this example. I can't personally. But think about the person who loves to do gardening work. I don't understand that person, but I know they're out there. But the person who loves to do the work of a gardener, right? You don't have to ask them. And their gardens are beautiful. They're maintained. Why? It's what they love to do. Now, for me, I would do it out of necessity because I like to eat. But it's not love. It's not a passion. So the same is true when it comes to Christ. When we love Christ, service to Him is not a burden. Service to Him is not, oh, I got to go to... It's, oh, I get to do what I love today. Serve the one who saved me. All right. The soul that really loves Christ, then that soul delights in pleasing Christ. His heart delights in holiness. So, if you're asking, do I have the foundation of the work of the Spirit within my life? What do you think about sin? And are you content to live under the dominion of Christ? All right? So we're talking about how do we maintain holiness. Number one, you've got to have a good foundation. Number two, keep your eye on the right rule. We as Christians have been called by Christ. Right, I want you to think about that. We've been called by Christ. Every calling has rules and requirements that are unique to that calling. Think about this. You go and you apply for a job and the employer calls you back and says, hey, we want to call you to come work for us. Well, that employer has rules. Think about a university that calls an athlete to come and be an athlete for their team. There's rules that have to be followed. Their rules and standards may change. That's not the case with Christ. If you want to excel in your walk of righteousness, then you must study the standard. And the standard is God's Word. The Christian must read. He must study. He must meditate upon the Word of Christ. And so we gotta be at least honest here. We are a very busy people, right? We are a people that get full in many directions. We have work. You young people have school. You have friends. You have activities. You have family things going on. But if we're going to walk in holiness, then we have to give ourselves over to the study of this rule. We have to keep our eye on the right rule. And so if you give yourself to God's Word, you will see Him open your understanding. You will watch Him transform your mind. There are three ways that men miss God's direction and miss the holiness of God. Some walk by their own rule, right? Or no rules at all, right? Others by a false rule, and then others by a true rule, but they only do it partially, right? The first is rebellious. The other is has subscribed to a false religion, and the third is a hypocrite. But a close fellowship to any three of these will make walking in true holiness difficult, if not impossible. So, what do we do? Well, we don't ignore God's rule. Think about liberal teachers. Think about those antinomians within the church. They're always going to try to stretch religious liberty or say God has no rule or law for the Christian. But the Christian has been saved unto good works. The Christian has been saved into a kingdom, and that kingdom has principles and statutes to live by. And those good works that we've been saved unto are defined by God's holy law. So we can't ignore that what God has to say. One of the Puritans said it this way, any principle which takes away the standard for a righteous life may be indicted as a murderer of holiness. Now turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2. I want to give you an example of this, of what this particular Puritan is trying to say. 2 Peter 2, look at verse 19. Notice what happens to the false teacher, right? Don't ignore God's rule, because look at verse 19. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he was brought into bondage. Now always remember, the person who takes off the yoke of Christ soon finds themselves under the heavy yoke of sin. You've got a yoke on. The question is, do you have an easy yoke that Christ gives us? Or do you have the heavy yoke of sin that's just dragging you down to your own destruction? All right. So, if we're going to maintain holiness, we've got to keep our eye on the right rule. And we don't ignore God's rule. And we do not walk by a false rule. So we can't ignore the rule of God, and we can't bring up a false rule to walk by. We must remember, anything contrary to God's Word is false. And never forget that God, the Word of God, what He has to say about those who speak contrary, are in opposition to that truth. Turn over to Isaiah 8, for example. God's Word speaks about these people over and over again. Isaiah 8, look at verse 20. Notice what He says. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this Word, notice what the reason is. It is because there is no light in them. Remember, those who add, those who take away from God's Word, the Bible says they're under a curse. So we don't want to listen to those types of people. We don't want to listen to people who take away from God's Word. We don't want to listen to people who add to God's Word. Think about the Pharisees. What was their problem? Well, they were putting their traditions above the Word of God. Unwritten doctrines and rules are typically, when you think about what the Pharisees had done, when I'm talking about unwritten, these rules that are not found in God's Word, these doctrines, typically, the unwritten doctrines and rules are more stern, more strict than God's Word. And here's what you get. If you don't know God's Word, then you get rules and restrictions outside of God's Word. Because you're going to live by some set of rules. This is going to bring you under bondage. All right. Do not use only part of the true rule. So, if we want to maintain our holiness, we got to keep our eye on the right rule. That means we're not going to ignore God's rule. We're not going to walk by a false rule. We're not going to add to it. We're not going to take away from his rule. And we're not going to go and be the kind of person who says, I'm going to come to God's word like a buffet. I like this and I like that, but I don't want these things. We can't come to the true rule and only use part of it. You have to line your life up around the whole rule of God if you desire to maintain holiness. And so this is why Jesus makes it very clear, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So, is this how we live? Is this what we desire? A righteous man only has one delight and one rule to live by. That's God's law. Think about the sin of the Pharisees. They indicted people of being unclean based on whether or not they washed their hands or not. Listen, I get it. I don't want to eat after somebody that hadn't washed their hands. But that doesn't make them unclean. It just makes them a little gross. All right. So, but this is the same ones who soak their hands. Think about this. Think about what they're teaching. If you don't wash your hands, you're unclean. But they soak their hands in the blood of Christ. That's what happens when we have a partial rule to live by. And at the end of the day, you're going to have to ask yourself this question. Do I want to be holy or have people perceive that I'm holy? Do I want to be holy, virtuous, right, or have people perceive that I am? I heard this guy the other day give an example of this. Think about what's going on today in our land. Got all this stuff about the mask, right? Now, you would be taught to think that wearing the mask is the good thing to do if you love your neighbors. But let's see, you know, to me, let's see if we can reason this one out. When you put that mask on, what do you now have on your face that you're just breathing in and out? You have a petri dish on your face now. And you're constantly fiddling with that mask. You watch these people in the store, they're fiddling with it, this petri dish that's on their face, and then they touch everything with it. They think they're being virtuous, right? Now, the example the fellow I was listening to gave says, now what if you are in Target and you walk into the bathroom and you drop your mask on the floor? Now what do you do? If you want the perception of being virtuous, you're going to put that mask on because you don't want anybody outside the store, the bathroom door, to think you're not virtuous. But that's gross, right? The real virtuous person would say, that's gross, that's unsanitary, I'm going to walk out there and actually be virtuous. You understand the difference? Either we're going to be a people who want people to perceive us to be holy, or we're actually going to be holy. Don't underestimate the power of peer pressure to pressure you into doing something that's not holy or virtuous at all. And I want you to think about this. Go to Matthew 23:23. Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. There is this view, I want to be perceived as holy, but they're not. They're leaving the weightier matters aside. What do you think about? How would you feel if you had a customer that bought $1 of merchandise from you and then stole $100 from you? Would you like that? Or think about the debtor who punctually paid trivial debts just to cheat you out of a larger sum. The point here is that it is a horrible wickedness to comply with the Scripture in the little matters as a scheme to commit greater sins against God. So make sure, what's the point of all this? The point is this, make sure you do not only use a portion of the law. We have to use the totality of God's law in every area of our life. And this is what's wrong when you have someone that has a very narrow view of the Scriptures and they only want to apply one part of the Scriptures at the avoidance of the rest of it. So when you're dealing with complicated sin matters, it may take a little conversation. It may take a little back and forth and working through the Scriptures to understand your responsibility at any given time. Make sure you aren't guilty of using only part of the law. And here's the thing, if you don't know the case law, if you don't know the laws of God, you're going to be guilty of that. You must give yourself to wisdom. Wisdom is a skillful use of God's word, and that takes time, that takes experience. You young people are fortunately ahead of us older people because you were started at a younger age to learn how to fight battles. Don't ever let anyone underestimate you because you're young, that you can't fight. You've been trained to fight. You've been taught to fight. You are in a spiritual warfare. There is always conflict around us. It is unacceptable for anyone to tell you and chastise you because you fight. You have to fight God's way. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to learn. But don't ever let somebody sideline you and put you on the bench. You have been, if you are in the kingdom of God, you have been called to fight. And you need to be thankful you have parents that have trained you how to fight. You need to finally, we got a lot more. Sorry, I don't want to mislead you. If we want to maintain our holiness, we got to have a good foundation. Has the work of the Spirit taken place? Do you have a new heart? You've got to keep your eye on the right rule. You can't ignore God's rule. You can't walk by a false rule. And you can't partially take pieces of God's rule and walk by that at the expense of the rest. Right? That's it. The one thing I hope you take away from this morning is Matthew 23:23. They gave attention to a part of God's law at the expense of the weightier matters. All right. Next, keep your motives pure. You want to walk holy before God? You keep your motives pure. We need to remember that our righteousness cannot buy anything from God. Because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And what Satan wants to do is crack the breastplate of righteousness by trying to bend it further than it can bend. And if you are one that comes here saying, I want to figure out how far my liberty is, I want to figure out how far I can bend this breastplate, that's exactly what Satan wants you to do. And every time we trust in these distortions, we destroy the very nature and purpose of the armor that God has given to us. In other words, our righteousness becomes unrighteousness, and our holiness degenerates into wickedness. So, turn to Micah 6. Micah 6. Micah 6, look at verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Think about what the Bible teaches. God has not asked us to earn heaven by our holy acts, but rather we are to show love and thankfulness to Christ who earned it for us. And here's the thing. If you want to have pure motives, please pay attention to this. Do not ever forget the importance of having a thankful heart when it comes to your motives and your motivations. When everything the saint does through Christ is offered up as a thanksgiving sacrifice to him, then this is gospel holiness that is bred, that is fed by the love, our love towards Christ. And so, stop and ask yourself, are you truly a thankful person? I know a lot of you guys think people, when they give you gifts that you wanted, hey, I wanted this and you gave it, thank you. And I'm asking about that. I'm asking, are you truly a thankful person? Turn to Ephesians 1. Let's drill down on this one just a little bit. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, look at verse 11. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. All right, let's stop. You believe that? You believe this verse? Do you believe that God works all things according to the counsel of His will? Notice, in Ephesians, this is the theological, this is the doctrinal part of Ephesians. The first three chapters gives us grand and glorious doctrines that establishes our position in Christ. And it also talks about the glorious riches we have in Christ. And once you get to chapter 4, there's this therefore, right? And because of all these glorious doctrines, then Paul switches gears and says, well, here's your responsibility. All right? So what is our responsibility? Well, there's a lot we could talk about, but turn to Ephesians 5:20. Let me point this one out to you. So do you believe that God, all things are according to the counsel of His will? Well, if you do, then you don't have a problem with verse 20, Ephesians 5:20. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, let's go ahead and ask, are you a thankful person? Does this describe you? In other words, do you give thanks to God for all things? You see, if we believed Ephesians 1:11, then we would. If we believe that all things work after the counsel of God's will, then we're going to thank Him not for just His general mercy and loving kindness to all men, and not just for His special providence in our lives, and, you know, we love rainbows and unicorns and those things come into our lives, and we thank Him for it, right? But do you thank Him for all things? This attitude of thankfulness is so important for us to grasp, because the person who really believes Ephesians 1:11 can even thank God when things do not go our way. Now here's a real question. It's been interesting to watch this past week, all our friends on Facebook, these people who put vulgar things on Facebook week after week after week, vulgar jokes, vulgar pic, whatever it is. All of a sudden this week, because of the threat of Biden going into office, these people are now calling us to prayer. Now let me ask you this. Biden goes into office, let's say he does win. After all the lawsuits are over, dust settles and he wins. Can you thank God? If you believe Ephesians 1:11, you will. Right? I know that's hard for many to swallow. You should, since, you know, Biden wins as the president, we ought to thank God. That's the outworking of God's holy and wise counsel. So what about when you find yourself in spiritual conflict? When God brings a dragon for you to slay? When he brings battle into your presence and you have to fight? Do you thank him that he considered you worthy for that fight? Or do you get agitated? Do you get inconvenienced? Can you thank him for the adversity? Can you thank him for the affliction? You know, turn back over to Philippians. Go over to Philippians 1. You know, the saints that came before us, they could. They didn't have a problem with this. They didn't have a problem with this instruction from Paul. They didn't try to twist it and say, yeah, but come on, not evil things. Well, let's take a look at this. Philippians 1, look at verse 29. Notice Paul's attitude. Now, he's writing Philippians from prison. So this is not just an academic statement for him. He says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, think about what Paul's saying. We are granted the privilege to suffer for the sake of Christ. And some people will come to Philippians 1:29 and say, I thank you for the first part of the verse. I'm not so sure I know how to thank you for the second part. But Paul says, you know what? This is a privilege. This is a high privilege. We don't have a problem thanking for God or thanking God for granting us belief, but do we consider it the high privilege to suffer for Christ's sake? And if you study out those who suffered the most for Christ's sake, they were those who were the most faithful to Christ. Think about this. When we go through trials, and those trials seem to be more and more difficult, understand that God is trying to communicate something to us. And as you persevere from one trial to the next, your faithfulness is being demonstrated. Remember what Paul wrote early in the book of Romans? He says, your faith has been heard of throughout all the world. So when you experience a trial, do you think, God has granted me this great privilege today to suffer for his sake? And when you think like that, that's how you can be a thankful person. Another thing I think this attitude does is it keeps you from being terrified of your enemies. Adam Clark once said this, be not therefore terrified by your enemies. They can do nothing to you, which God will not turn to our eternal advantage. And Albert Barnes gives us reasons. I'm going to flesh some of these out in just a minute. But he gives us reasons that it is a privilege to suffer for the cause of Christ. Number one, he says, because we resemble Christ and are united with him in our trials. Number two, because we have evidence that we are his. And listen, the student is not going to be treated any better than his master. Number three, we are engaged because we are engaged in a good cause, and the privilege of maintaining such a cause is worthy of much suffering. And number four, because it will be connected with a brighter crown and more exalted honor. And listen, I realize when I make these types of statements, it's hard for us to grasp this. But the early Christians, turn over to Acts 5, the early Christians did not struggle with this idea of being thankful. They didn't have this idea, a problem of being this idea of rejoicing when it came to suffering for Christ's sake. Let's read the context of Acts 5. And then I want to point out a verse here at the very, towards the end. Acts 5. Let's pick up the reading in verse 17. Then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and they did not find them in the prison, they returned a report saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when they opened them, we found no one inside. Now, when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them out with violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And then they brought them and set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be the Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, and a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to be put, or to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves that you what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined them. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing, but if it is God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." Now notice this. And they agreed with him, and when they had called the apostles and whipped them or beat them, not sure what your translation says, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they should be counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Well, what's the apostles' attitude towards being beaten in public? They considered it a privilege, right? They rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. Now, I want you to think about this. Most people would consider a public beating disgraceful. Remember, it's a public whipping, a public beating. It was painful, right? It was not a punishment, though, to just inflict pain. Because if they just wanted to inflict pain, they would have done that in private. They would have taken them back behind some wall, beat them, and then send them on their way. They did it in public. Why? To shame them. So the idea here is that the Jewish rulers wanted to disgrace the apostles such that they would never desire to appear in public again. They were trying to shame them to never preach the gospel again. However, they were greatly disappointed, because what do you do with a people who serve a Savior that you cannot kill, and you have people with an attitude who are thankful and rejoicing that they get to suffer for the sake of Christ? You can beat them all you want to. You can put them in prison. They're still going to sing hymns. They're going to be a thankful people. They're going to be a joyful people. They took their beating. They rejoiced. But I want to flesh this out a little bit more, some reasons why. Why were they like this? Well, number one, because they were permitted to imitate Christ. Jesus had been scourged. Jesus had been reviled. And they were glad that they were permitted to be treated as he was. I'm going to just read some passages to you. Philippians 3:10. This type of thinking is all throughout the writings. I just want to read a few of them to you. But pay attention to this. So if you desire to maintain holiness, you need to watch your motivation. And part of that motivation is just, if you don't have the right motivation, learn to be a thankful person. Don't let your circumstances dictate whether or not you're going to thank God. But Philippians 3:10, notice what he says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." That's interesting, isn't it? How he says that, you know, Paul goes into this, you know, earlier on he talks about having the righteousness that comes from God. But he says, "I also expect the sufferings of being conformed to his death." Turn to Colossians 1. Colossians 1, look at verse 24. "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and to fill up my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." Let me just give you one more. Go to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4. Look at verse 13. "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Well, they had this attitude because they saw that it was to have fellowship with Christ in his suffering. They were thankful. They could rejoice in these things. Number two, because by this they had evidence that they were friends and followers of Christ. It's very clear they were engaged with the same cause that Christ was engaged in. They were enduring the same sufferings and striving to advance the same interests. In other words, since they loved the cause of Jesus, they would rejoice. They would rejoice in the ability to endure even the shame and sufferings which, the cause of necessity required. The kingdom of the Redeemer was a priority within their lives. And so to them, they were willing to endure all the afflictions and disgrace that would come as being members in that kingdom. Number three, they had been told to expect sufferings, and now they rejoiced that they had the evidence that they were engaged in the cause of Christ. Matthew 5. Let's look at some passages here. I just want to read through a few. So Christ sets the expectation for them. You know, if you're my follower, this is what's going to happen to you. And when this did happen, they rejoiced because it was evidence. Yeah, we do. We're on the same page. We got the same cause. We got the same mission. He was treated this way because of the mission. Now we're being treated this way. Matthew 5. Look at verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Turn over to Matthew 10:17. But be aware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. Drop down to verse 22. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 12. Just giving you a few verses. We could, we could make a sermon out of this one by itself, but just go to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, look at verse 10. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, I am strong. What do you think happens to the Christian who thinks that the universe should be wound up in such a way that all things revolve around them and what they want? In other words, their lives should be without discomfort. In other words, they always get what they want when they want it. Well, think about that kind of person who thinks like that. When trials come up, when temptations, when afflictions come upon, how are they going to react? They're not going to be a thankful people. They're going to murmur, they're going to complain, and unfortunately some even turn from the faith. But they're not going to thank God, and they're not going to rejoice. Why? Well, they have no interest in the cause of Christ, because the cause of Christ are going to bring some of these things with it. Number four, Christ appears to a Christian so excellent, so lovely. He's willing to accept the trial. He's willing to accept the persecution. He's willing to accept the death. The Christian is willing to endure trials if by them we gain this crown of glory that Paul talks about. You remember in Romans 8:18, Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." We don't have problems with sufferings for Christ's sake because Christ is so wonderful to us. He's so lovely. Number five, Christians are professed friends of Jesus. We show our relation, we show our attachment to friends by being willing to suffer with them, to bear contempt, bear reproach on their account, and to share their persecution, share their sorrow, share their calamities. And number six, this last reason is really important for us to grasp. The apostles rejoiced because they did not do anything to be ashamed of. They could rejoice because their consciences were clear of any offense. And we've talked about this before, but let me just remind you. The tactic of the enemies of the truth. What was the tactic that these religious leaders used in Acts 5? It was to try to publicly shame them for what? Speaking the truth, preaching the gospel, right? Okay. They are trying to shame the apostles for speaking the truth. This tactic did not work on them. Therefore, that tactic should never work on us. We should never allow someone to squelch us down, call us down for speaking the truth. And we rejoice in the opportunity when they do. So they rejoice because they esteem to be deserving of the suffering and shame there in Acts 5. Are you still struggling with this concept? Are you still struggling with the idea that God works all things according to the counsel of His will, and because of that, we should thank Him? Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Parker read this morning. I just want to read this again. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In his call to worship, notice what Paul says. In everything give thanks. Why? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Chrysostom, one of the archbishops, once the archbishop of Constantinople. He was driven to exile. He was persecuted. He was despised. And he died far, far away outside of the capital. All the comforts and honors that he had one time enjoyed were gone. But this is his favorite motto while he was experiencing this type of persecution. He says, "Glory to God for all things." You see, it's easy to claim glory for God in the good days. But what we learn from this man is that we're to give glory, we're to give thanks to God in all things. Notice what Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. It is the will of God that we are thankful. And so if we want to be pure in our motives before God, we've got to have this spirit of gratitude in all things. So, if you want to maintain holiness, we've got to lay a good foundation. You've got to check your thoughts about sin. Are you content to live in Christ? We need to keep our eye on the right rule. In other words, we don't ignore God's rule. We don't walk by a false rule. And we don't use just part of the rule. And then we've got to keep our motives pure. But let's flesh this out. There's more to maintaining our holiness. Let's consider Christ as our example for holy living. If you want to maintain your holiness, then you've got to look to Christ as your example for holy living. And the idea here is that if you use a low example, then you will not expect to rise above that example. Even the most holy of Christians are far too low to be our pattern. I mean, think about Peter. As great as that man was, as an apostle, God used him, right? Even he did not always walk according to the gospel. A good soldier follows his captain only as that captain follows his general. And this is why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be followers of me as even I am also of Christ." In other words, imitate me as I imitate Christ. One of the commentators gave this example. A doctrine must be followed no further than it agrees with the Word of God. The teacher of handwriting not only provides ruled paper for the student, but also writes him a copy in his own hand. So he goes on to say, Christ's command is our rule, and His life is our copy. If you want to live a holy life, then you must not only do what Jesus commands, you must do it as He did. You must shape every letter in your copy, each action in your life, to the holy imitation of Jesus. So, if we say we want to be conformed to the image of Christ, then we have to walk in holiness. We must adorn ourselves with the breastplate of righteousness. And so when people see us, they should think image of Christ. That is what a Christian is. We are to be followers of Christ who live according to His teachings by imitating His life. All right. So here's the temptation when we don't use Christ as our example. When we don't use Christ as our example, we tend to think of other people we respect so that we can justify their practices. All this does is leads us into different types of temptation. And the point here is that if Jesus does not like a particular behavior or particular activity, then you don't like it. The person, for example, that you respect may have a sin issue you're not even aware of. And they may be very clever to justify their behaviors. But never forget this principle. If you want to maintain holiness within your life, then you have to know the example that Christ has left you. So, you know, you got to ask yourself, when was the last time you read through the Gospels? And if you don't study the man, you're not going to know how he lived. You're not going to know how he behaves, how he reacts in different situations. All right? So you need to use Christ, consider Him as your example for holy living if you want to maintain holiness within your life. Next, you need to depend upon God for holiness. Remember, the breastplate of righteousness, this piece of armor, is His armor. It's an armor that He provides. Think about it this way. A vine that grows, it will grow fruit as long as it has something to cling to. You know, a vine that has a wall or a pole, right? But without the help, it's just going to be trampled underfoot and produce nothing, right? So turn over to Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3, look at verse 5. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." So if we want to practice holiness, then we need to learn not to lean on our own understanding. That's a false wall that's going to fall over. It's going to topple over. So we have to depend upon the counsel of God's Word. God is ready to help everyone who asks Him. But the problem with most of us is that we don't ask Him. Or we just kind of ask Him and hope by osmosis something magically pops into our head in some kind of mystical New Age fashion. When you seek God's counsel in prayer, you must be seeking it through His Word as well. We ask, But we won't go to the source of infinite wisdom to seek the wisdom that He's already given to us. We're looking for something outside of God's Word to give us that wisdom. But God has given us all we need to live a life that pleases Him. If we want to maintain holiness, another thing we need to do is choose our spiritual companions wisely. And this one is so important to grasp. Listen to the counsel of one of the Puritans. Avoid unholy friends. And you say, well, why? Well, he goes on to tell you, they'll ruin the power of godliness. He gives the following example. Would you drink from the same cup as a man with an infectious disease? He goes on to say, well, sin is as contagious as the plague itself. Just think about how many professing Christians, for example, will not heed this type of advice. How many Christians will not heed the advice of Paul, who says in 1 Corinthians 15, bad company corrupts good character. And you just think about this. Think about how many professing Christians knowingly violate this principle by not checking who is influencing their children. I mean, I just think about the naivety of those who cast their children into the public cesspools, where they're being indoctrinated, brainwashed with false doctrines that, you know, exalt itself over the knowledge of God. You've put them in an environment where you're surrounded by other sinners. That's what's influencing that child for at least 8 hours a day. And then you make it worse when you go to the after-school program. Well, we need to be asking ourselves as adults, you know, we went through that system, many of us did. Many of us were introduced to that system. We know the ramifications. We know how those systems allow us to just have a low view of sin. So here's the thing. If you start seeing deceptive and rebellious behavior in your children, then you got to start asking yourself, who is influencing them? So as parents, let me just say this. As a parent, if I'm deceptive, if I'm rebellious, then there's the answer. If there's starting to be rebellion and deception with my own children, then that's where it's coming from. But if it's not me, I've got to start asking, who is my child associating with? What is feeding their mind that would make them comfortable with rebellion or deception? So if there's a change in character traits, then you've got to examine who is influencing your child. But who we associate with is very important when it comes to maintaining our holiness. I read this example in one of the commentators. It would not make sense for a cleaner and a coal miner to live together. What one purifies, the other immediately streaks with a heave of black grease. Stop pretending you cannot be among unholy people very long without defiling your soul, which the Holy Spirit has made pure. He did not wash you clean to watch you run out and bathe in the world's most stagnant sins. And so we cannot choose to be in an environment or associate with those where we cannot maintain our witness. Right? Think about it this way. The Bible gives us plenty of examples, but I'll use one. Think about Abraham. When he was brought out of the Ur of the Chaldees, he was brought into the Promised Land. When you read his story and you see what he did, he did not move in and associate with the pagans of that life, of that land, so that they would have an influence with him, right? He dwelt with the people of God. He set up altars wherever he went. He worshipped the triune God of the Scriptures. Rather than associating and fellowshipping with the pagans of the land and allowing them to influence him, he was a light to that group of people. The Bible teaches us, instead of making friends or blending with the heathens, Abraham is teaching us, you've got to learn to live like a stranger among them. You're not isolating yourself from them. You're just not participating with them. You're not fellowshipping in their sin. Does that make sense? I hope that's easy to understand. Because some could take this teaching and say, yeah, we don't want any worldly influences, so we're just going to get out of the world. Well, you can't do that. That's not an option for the Christian. You have to be a light in the world. And who you associate with and who you fellowship with is going to impact your holiness and your ability to maintain a holy example. All right. Christians, by definition, are a separated people. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6. Second Corinthians 6, pick up the reading in verse 14. Paul writes, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, Come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Listen, you want to squash your ability to walk in holiness? You want to just go ahead and put the breastplate aside, the breastplate of righteousness aside? Learn to associate with sinners, right? Notice, never forget, we cannot be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Why? Paul says you're the temple of God. You are where the presence of God dwells. So think of the imagery here. Why don't we yoke up an ox with a jackass? What's the problem? Why can't we just do it? Both animals, they can both pull something. Why don't we put an ox with a jackass? They have different strides. They have different goals. They have different natures. They pull in different ways. It'd be a mess. It'd be a wreck. The believer and the unbeliever do not have the same walk. They don't have the same call. They're going in different directions. And so what is our responsibility to the unbeliever? Our responsibility is to call them to turn from the direction. We're to call them to repent. But we don't yoke up with them. And I think we all understand what Paul is saying here. We don't leave the Christian community so that we can go join in fellowship with the pagans. If you want to maintain a holy disposition before God, then you cannot violate this text and what he's saying here. And so here's the question. You have to ask yourself this. Do you think you're wiser than God? Well, if you do, then you're not going to heed the teaching here. Barnes says it this way. It is implied in the use of the word that there's a dissimilarity between believers and unbelievers so great that it is improper for them to mingle together as it is to yoke animals of different kinds of species. The ground of the injunction is that there is a difference between Christians and those who are not so great as to rend such unions improper and injurious. So, we're not to have a part in their unbelief. We're not to have a part in their idolatry. We're not to have a part in their rebellion. So if you're here this morning, you're wrestling with this, just remember the Proverbs. We already talked about this. Lean not on your own understanding. We need to understand God is wiser than us. And so we just need to heed his counsel in these areas if we want to maintain our holiness. The unbeliever is in another kingdom under the ruler of another king. And so if that person is unwilling to submit to the King of Kings, the ruler of the kingdom of God, then we don't have business fellowshipping with them, especially if we're not going to confront their rebellion. So, let's step back. Let's make this practical. Let's personalize this. If our holiness has become stagnant and our zeal for righteousness has waned, then you got to ask yourself this question. Who am I fellowshipping with? Who am I allowing to whisper in my ear? Who am I allowing to have influence over me? And don't underestimate this principle when it comes to your own personal holiness. This will not only increase holiness within your life, but a desire for holiness in your life. If you don't desire holiness, then you got to ask yourself, why? If you're born of the Spirit of God, then go back and look at who you're allowing to influence you. If you go back to the very first principle we talked about, how do you maintain holiness? Number one, you got to have a good foundation. You got to have a solid foundation. And that foundation starts with the regenerating work of the Spirit. If that has taken place, and your desire and zeal for holiness has begun to wane a little bit, you got to ask yourself, who am I allowing to influence me? Who's calling me? Who is trying to pull me away from what these instructions here in 2 Corinthians 6? Here's the thing. You feed the appetites you want. If you are around holy people, I'm not talking about fake. I'm not talking about legalistic type people. I'm talking about those who desire personal holiness, right? Those people will cause you to desire holiness. Here's the thing. The Bible also promises us blessings when we are very selective in who we associate and fellowship with. Go to Psalm 1. If you want to maintain your holiness, you've got to ask yourself, who am I allowed to influence me? And, if I ask the question, I'm sure all of you raise your hand. Who wants God's blessings? I assume you'd raise your hand. But if you want it, that's what Psalm 1 says. Blessed is the man. All right, there you go. That should capture your attention. Blessed is the man who what? Who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, who does not stand in the path of sinners, and who does not sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so. They're like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Well, this text tells me that the blessed person is one who does not stand in the counsel of the wicked. And the Bible has a lot to say about who we spend time with, who we allow to influence us. Those individuals who promote holiness are far and few between. So when you find them, you want to pursue that relationship. And not only just pursue the relationship so that it's one, you know, a one-way street between you and them where they do all the encouraging. You need to find that relationship so that you can encourage them as well, because that person you think that's walking in holiness, he has the very same struggles that every one of us has. He has an enemy coming after him, and he needs someone like you, if you desire holiness, to not only benefit from him, but you need to be a benefit to him or her, whoever it is. Let's look at this again. Look at Psalm 1. This is a great psalm. Blessed is the man. Who do you get your counsel from? Right? If it's the ungodly, you're not blessed. If you sit in the seat of the sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful, who's the scornful? Those who can't receive advice, biblical advice. Right? All right. I think we've hit that one hard enough. If you're not selective in who you associate with, you're probably going to struggle maintaining your righteousness and holiness. Next, be accountable to mature Christians. So when you have a dear saint that's in, you know, a senior to you and walking, that doesn't necessarily mean they're older than you. It just means, hey, they've been walking with the Lord longer than you. When you have that kind of person who's willing to speak honestly with you, then you've got a wonderful source of encouragement towards holiness. And I think we can all admit, you know, we are people that have our blinders on about our own walk, which prevents us from seeing our own faults. And so we need to always keep a soft heart that can receive correction and reproof and do it with humility. The person who cannot submit to this truth seldom hears the truth. And so the Bible has a title for this kind of person. Turn over to Proverbs. Proverbs 9. The Bible has that as a name for the person who just can't receive. He says, "Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you." So the scoffer is a person who cannot humble himself to receive a rebuke. Now, there's another side of the equation. The person who does not love enough to give a reproof is, you know, in the appropriate time, is not worthy to be called a brother either, right? Think about David's attitude. Turn over to Psalm 141. Psalm 141. Notice David's attitude towards this. Psalm 141, look at verse 5. "Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it." So, you know, David is telling you here, I can receive a reproof. I mean, can you think through anybody? I mean, this is the highest man in the land. Can you think of anybody who gave him a reproof? You know, God sent people to reprove David when he needed it. He sent Abigail. He sent Nathan, the prophet. Abigail warned him about his treacherous, you know, intentions against Nabal and his family. Nathan reproved him for his sin against Uriah. Abigail reproved David in time to keep David from sinning, right? But Nathan forced David to come out of hiding and repent for the murder that he committed. Now, both of these saints had to do the unpleasant duty of bringing the rebuke. Remember, both acts were an act of obedience by both Abigail and Nathan. But in the process, they endeared themselves to David. A lot of times we think, well, we're going to give ourselves, you know, we're going to rebuke someone, and it's just going to wreck the relationship. If they're wise, you're going to become endearing to that person. If they're a scoffer, they're going to hate it. Okay? So you've got to learn to distinguish between the two. But notice here, David received the rebuke. Sin had not hardened him to reject the rebukes. Let me just say this. As a pastor having to deal with people in times, not just in the church, but anywhere, who are in gross, unrepentant sin, the most challenging thing to do is have to bring that rebuke. It's never easy, you know, whether you're talking about a church member, a co-worker, a close friend, a family member. But if we say we love someone, then we have to do it. The tendency for many of us is to, you know, when we get rebuked, if our heart is not tender to receive it, the tendency is going to be for us to rebuke the rebuker. And when someone rebukes the rebuker, well, then the rebuker tends to shy away from rebuking in the future, but you can't. One said it this way: one reason many professing Christians fall and few stand is that there's only a small remnant of saints that are faithful enough to fill the office of reproving brothers. So in the church, many times church members just overlook sin and hope the problem goes away, or they hope the pastor will just deal with it. But the same is true within family. Sin is swept under the rug, it's not dealt with properly, but I hope we can see the sinning individual is that there's something missing in their life when they can just sin and it's swept under the rug. What are they missing? They're missing a mature, godly influence within their life. So, here's the question. Do you have those types of people who influence you in your life? So, as husbands, are we that influence to our wives? Fathers, are we that influence to our children? Children, do you know who the mature, godly influence is within your life? You should. It's called your parents, right? Turn over to Proverbs 1:8. Proverbs 1:8. Notice what, he says in verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So think about this. What is he saying? We don't learn wisdom and go through the motions of learning wisdom and then hope one day we come to a place of fearing the Lord. No, you start with the fear of the Lord. You start with respect and reverence of God. That's the beginning of knowledge. Now, he says the fool's going to despise this and ignore it. But what's one of the very first instructions that the writer of Proverbs gives us? My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother. Now, I could spend all morning quoting Bible verses about the importance of children listening to their parents. But here's the point. If you, children, want to be wise, then you need to memorize this proverb. Do you fear God? If you do, then you're going to heed this wisdom that he's given to you. God gave you parents to help encourage you to Christ and to stay on the narrow path. And so you need to have a tender heart to hear what the parents are trying to teach you and what they're trying to instruct you. Now, that does assume that we as parents are instructing and guiding them, but that's a given. So if we want to maintain holiness within our lives, then we got to make sure we have those mature brothers, we have those mature sisters in our lives, and allow God to use them within our lives. All right, one last category I want to talk about, and then we'll bring this study to an end. If we want to maintain holiness, the Bible teaches us that we need to walk in such a way that we know this time is temporary. You understand that? I know we don't like to think about death. It sounds morbid to talk about it, right? But the Bible doesn't shy away from this subject. It talks about our life is brief. It's like a whisper. It's like a vapor. Over and over again, the brevity of life is brought to our attention in the Bible. The Bible's clear, our time here is short. And the point here is that we're going to stand before God. Right? I mean, the author of Hebrews teaches us that. We're going to die once. He's granted us to die once, and then the judgment. Right? So you don't get a do-over. You don't get to do it again. So when we live with that reality, then it keeps holiness before us. And let me just say this. I'm not trying to teach you that your holiness is the basis of your salvation. But holy words, holy deeds that bring pleasure to our Father is a sign that the work of the Spirit is taking place within our lives. I mean, go to the end of Ecclesiastes. What's the end of all this, right? You get to the very end of Ecclesiastes and chapter 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. If you want to summarize it and bring it all to conclusion, he says, fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's law. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So, you have to ask yourself, am I ready to stand before him? Are there the things I need to confess? Are there things I need to repent from? Right? But the Bible is clear, our time is short. Those holy words, holy deeds, those thoughts that bring pleasure to our Father, we want to be consumed with those. It's interesting, the Puritans taught much on this topic, and their lives had an impact on their culture, their families. They had a legacy, a generational effect. But every person who professes to be a Christian has to live with this reality. So here's the question for us. Are you ready to stand before your Maker? Tomorrow's not promised. This afternoon's not promised. Are you ready to stand before Him? So I want you to think about it. How do we maintain holiness? Don't forget this. Do you have the foundation? Is the work of the Spirit taking place within your life? You got to keep your eye on the right rule. You can't have no rule to walk by. You can't have a false rule to walk by. You can't just live by the partial rules, which ones you like, right? You need to choose your spiritual companions wisely, right? You need to make sure that you have that mature, godly influence in your life. And then you also need to be asking yourself, am I walking with eternity in mind, right? I'm not asking you to have morbid thoughts about your life every day, but you do need to have this aspect that my time is short, tomorrow's not promised, and what I do in this life does matter. So I want to stop here, and what I want to do next time as we continue our the study of the breastplate of righteousness, we want to look at ways that Satan will try to disarm you, right? So we talked early on, he's not interested in your possessions. He doesn't want what you have. He doesn't covet that. He wants to destroy your righteousness, your holiness. He wants to destroy your walk before our Lord. And so we want to look at the ways that Satan tries to disarm us. But let's stop here. Father, we come before you and we thank you that we have these clear instructions given to us. We have the pathway of righteousness laid out before us. So Father, we ask that for each and every one of us, we would take seriously these instructions and what we've learned today. We pray that we would go before you, before your throne today, and ask for these areas. How are we doing with respect to our desire for sin? Do we love it? Do we crave it? Or do we hate it as we're supposed to? Father, may we ask these questions, be considerate in terms of the influences that we allow in our lives. Do we have those mature brothers and our sisters in our lives that speak into us and encourage us on the way? Father, may we have a proper perspective. May we live with eternity in mind and remember that this is not our home. Our home is with you, to live eternity with where righteousness dwells forever. May we long for that place. May that cause our hearts to leap for joy. May we not be given to wrong motivations. May we learn to be a thankful people for all things that come into our lives. Help us to apply these things. This may be an area where we really need to do some face time with you, where we ask for forgiveness and that you help us to get our motivations corrected. May we be thankful in all things that you bring into our path. So Lord, we ask that today that we would just revel in your glorious grace, that we would just rejoice in knowing that Christ Jesus came, took upon himself flesh, gave himself for his bride, and that he left his spirit with us. We're not orphans. We're not left without the Spirit working within our lives to continue to make us ready to stand before your presence. Lord, we thank you for your great work in our lives. We thank you for the blessing of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves sinners from their sin. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.